All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. All right, now, I'm going to read a few verses here, and then we're going to come back to these verses at the end of the first point, I think, if I remember right, or maybe it's the end of the second point, but we're going to read them, and then I'm going to lay some things down for you, and hopefully you'll see why I read these verses. All right, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, the captains over the thousands, the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem." So everybody has been summoned to Jerusalem. "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart..." Now notice that. "I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." All right, now I'm going to stop right there. What I want you to see is what he says here in verse 2. Now he is pouring out his soul to the people. And he says, "I had in mine heart to build an..." What's the next word? "House." "An house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." Now, if you read the rest of the story, you will see that in verse 3, God said, "No, you can't do it. You have too much blood on your hands. You have been a man of war." And then if you go down a little bit more, you'll find out that God told David that Solomon, his son, would be the one who would build the house. But notice in verse 2, David said, "It was in my heart." This is what was in my heart. This was my dream. This was my plan. This was my focus. I wanted to build the Lord a house. All right? With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at 1 Chronicles. Now, our Father, we pray your blessings now upon us as we look at this great book. I pray that you will guide and direct and help me to explain these things that need explanation, so that the foundation is laid, so that we can put something on it that will honor and glorify you. And so, Lord, I just pray for your blessing, for your hand, for your power. And Lord, give us ears to hear. I pray that each one of us will see clearly why this book is here, and what you're saying, and what you're showing. And Lord, I just pray that we'll be encouraged by it. So be with us tonight now, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we now turn our attention to tonight and next week to the two books of the Chronicles. First Chronicles and Second Chronicles. Tonight we're going to look at First Chronicles. And I'm hoping tonight to show you why this book is in our Bible. Now, in order to understand why the Lord put this book and its information in the Scriptures, it is vital, it is necessary, it is important to realize when this book was written. When you read the book, you notice several things that give a great deal of evidence that supports the fact that this book was written much later after the history that is recorded in it happened. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you tonight and try to explain to you that this book was written with a close connection to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's really important that you understand that. All right? Go back to the sixth chapter for just a moment. Chapter 6. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Chronicles, you know that the first 10 chapters contain the genealogy, beginning with Adam, and it ends up with Nehemiah. All right, so it starts with Adam and goes all the way through to Nehemiah. All right, but look specifically, if you will, now at chapter 6 and look at verse 14. It says, "And Azariah begat Sariah, and Sariah begat Jehozadak, and Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." You see that? Now, let me illustrate it, all right? Let's start over here with Abraham, all right? We'll start back here. Where were we introduced to Abraham? Genesis 12. Okay, but you're close. All right, Genesis, all right? You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You with me on all this? All right, Moses, just main characters, just as they're presented to us in the Scripture. Okay, so we're out of Genesis now. We're into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, after Moses, you've got Joshua. Okay, good. Joshua's next, and you got the book of Joshua. Then after Joshua and they conquer the land, you've got the period of the Judges, all right? So you got the book of Judges that tells us that story, all right? Then at the end of Judges, they said, author said that there was no king in the land, and everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, and so they wanted a king. They went to the prophet Samuel, and they said, "Give us a king." And so God said, no, not yet. They said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And God finally said, okay, and God gave them a king. He gave them a man after their own heart, King Saul. All right, 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel. And then you remember Saul was carnal. He was fleshly. He was crazy. He was a nut. He just wasn't the right man. So when he entered into the priesthood, because he was too impatient to wait on Samuel, God said, "That's it. He's done. And I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to. I will tell you when you get there." Which of Jesse's sons to anoint king of Israel. And so he went to the house of Jesse. And you remember we were introduced to Jesse in the little appendage to the book of Judges, the book of Ruth. Remember that? All right, so Nahor begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and then you flip the page, and you're in 1 Samuel, and you see Saul, and you see Samuel, and then we're introduced to David, same David that was in the book of Ruth. All right, so we started back here in Genesis. We come all the way up. Now, we go through 1 Samuel, and here is David in the court, slaying of Goliath, then in Saul's court, and then Saul tries to kill him. Then he runs all over the place. From Saul, 10 years of his life, God preparing him. Remember all this now? All right? So then you flip the page. You're in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, you see David anointed king of Judah, and then you see David anointed king of Israel, and by all the other tribes. They all welcome David in. And David fights against the Philistines, the Canaanites. You have his sin there with Bathsheba. God's chastisement upon him. His family, they all go to pieces. He has a slew of wives, which he shouldn't have done. And he ends up with all these kids. One son rapes his half-sister. It's just a mess. All right. So then you get to Kings, and you see Solomon come on the throne, and then you see the kingdom divided. You got Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and then you got all these kings that just succeed one another. 300-year period in 2 Kings, and the nation is a mess. They have invited the Canaanites in, the worshiping Baal, building their temples and groves, and God says, that's enough. So what happened? Well, at the end of 2 Kings, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. All right? Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys the city of Jerusalem. They take all the young people, carry them back to Babylon. They rob the temple, take all the gold, all the instruments of worship, the menorah, everything. Just take it all. And they go back to Babylon with it. So here's Jerusalem in ruins. Here it is just literally destroyed. The walls were compromised, big holes knocked in the walls, gates ripped off, no protection, and it stayed that way for 70 years while they were in captivity. All right, now you up to date with your Hebrew history here? All right, now when you get to the sixth chapter, here is this genealogy that started all the way back with Adam, and it's coming through the various families. And what we're told in verse 14 and 15 is the genealogy of the sons of Levi, and when you get down to verse 14. Here is verse 15. Here is Jehozadak, and his great 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 grandson, and Jehozadak was one of the men alive when Nebuchadnezzar came, and it's in 1 Chronicles. So the book here, do you see the point? The book of 1 Chronicles had to have been written over here, on the other side of the captivity. You with me on that? I mean, it could have been written over here because Jehozadak was not born yet. So this was written over here on the other side of the Babylonian captivity. Now, we're not there. We'll be there in a couple of weeks, but we're not there yet. But you remember Nehemiah, was the cupbearer for the Persian king, and he's all long-faced. He's sad, and the king knows him. He trusts him. He's his cupbearer. What's that mean? That means when he brings the king a cup of water, it's got to be water, not laced with anything. He trusts Nehemiah, and he knows him like a book. And so when he sees him long-faced and discouraged and down, the king looks over and said, "What's the matter? Why are you so sad?" He said, "How can I be happy when my hometown is in ruins?" And God, we're going to see it when we get to Ezra, God went to work on the king and said, "Well, let me draw up a draft and I'll sign it and you guys can go home. You can go home." And so the king let them come home. Now, that's when this book was written. It was written after the captivity was over and the king of Persia said, "Go ahead and go home." And they come back to the city. When they came into the city, it was waste. There was trash everywhere. There were holes in the walls. Nobody had done a thing. The temple was just a wreck. And when they came in, their hearts just sunk within them. And so they've got a job to do. What is it? It's rebuild that temple. You with me? It's rebuild that temple. That temple was the symbol of their relationship with God Almighty. And it's now in ruins. And so they left Persia. They come back to Israel. And when they come back, you know, it's like your child. When you disciplined your child, and then the child comes back a little later and says, "I'm sorry, Mommy. I'm sorry, Daddy. I won't ever do it again." Well, they do it again, but, you know. But the point is, the discipline worked. All right? The discipline worked. And that's the way they were when they came home. They had learned their lesson. And so when they came back, what they had in mind was rebuild. Build this temple back. Get the glory back that they had lost. And so that's why 1 Chronicles was written. When you get to... all right, let me say it this way. If you keep this in mind, you'll see the reason for some of the peculiarities about 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and you will notice that there is a close connection between the story that is told in Chronicles and the story that is told in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I know it's unfair to you because we haven't gotten to Ezra or to Nehemiah yet, but just keep this in mind. When you get to the end of 2 Chronicles, you will see where the book ends with the proclamation of King Cyrus, king of Persia, which allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and gave them a proclamation which gave them permission to rebuild their temple. That proclamation is explained in detail in Ezra, the next book after 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, the book that follows Ezra. The point is, folks, there can be little doubt that the story that is told in Chronicles was written at the time that the Jews returned to Israel from their captivity. 70 years had gone by. And the whole point, listen to me now, this is it. The whole point of what is told in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Chronicles, the whole point of the story was to encourage all these people who came back. It was written so they could read it and see God and see what God had done through David to build that first temple, so that they would be motivated to get up close to God, get God's hand on them, and build the second temple. That's what this book, 1 Chronicles, is all about. As I mentioned a moment ago, there are some things that are peculiar to Chronicles. Without going into a whole lot of detail, I do need to mention a couple of them so that you'll understand that the whole purpose of telling the story that is told in Chronicles is to encourage the nation to rebuild the temple. Perhaps the most glaring thing is that the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, are basically out of sight. When you read 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they're not there. Now, they're hinted at and they're mentioned once or twice, but only as the story relates to Judah. But Judah is the focus. The two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah, because Judah was the main, the larger tribe. Judah is the focus. And that focus is made through David. Let me say it this way. David is the main personality of the book. Judah is the nation. David is the personality. Let me say it that way. Does that make sense to you? All right. Judah is the nation. David is the personality. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit in leading the author, whether it was Ezra or Nehemiah, probably Ezra, he was the ready scribe, all right? But the purpose in leading, let's say, Ezra to write this book was not primarily that of dealing with Judah or with David, but of dealing with the temple. That's the main focus. It has been said that the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings are of prophetic origin because of their prophetic outlook. And the two books of Chronicles are of priestly origin because they tell the same story as what was told in 1 and 2 Kings, but they tell the story through the eyes of a priest, through priestly eyes. And I agree with that, but I think that it should be clarified a little further. Really, in Kings, what we have is history simply told as it happened. But in Chronicles, we see that same history told, but as it relates to the religious life of the nation. The story is told in Chronicles with placing emphasis upon how important it was that the people returning to the land have a temple so that they would have a place to focus upon their relationship with God. So this book has one key permanent eternal value, and that is it reveals the supreme importance of the recognition of God in the national life of God's chosen people. Here they are in this foreign land. They've been there for 70 years. They get to come back to Israel out of God's mercy. I'm going to show you when we get to Ezra and when we get to Nehemiah that it was the hand of God at work in this evil, godless king. Three of them. Not just Cyrus, but also Darius and also Artaxerxes. I mean, in the book of Esther. God at work. Working in these ungodly men's lives. Why? Because God has a promise that was made way back there. A promise to Abraham way back there. Remember that? In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so God has to fulfill that promise. And now here is his people in exile. And the temple's destroyed. The place where God tabernacled among his own people. And there, 500 miles away, God begins to work in the king's life. And he signs an edict. They get to go back. Now, here they are back in the land. And what God does is he uses 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles as encouragement. He leads Ezra or Nehemiah or whoever penned it. And then they can sit and they can read it. They didn't know David. They didn't know Solomon. All they heard were stories. They didn't know these men. They did not have their testimony. Remember, there are 300 years covered in the book of 2 Kings. That's as long as, almost as America has been here. I knew my grandfather, but I didn't know his father. I heard a story or two about him, but I don't know anything about him. I've never seen a picture of him. There's not one that I know of. And now here are all these Jews, and they're in a foreign land, and now God has worked it out. They come back to their homeland. Their temple's destroyed. They don't know anything. They just know they're back in the land, and they're repentant. They're sorry for their sin. They know that they are in this foreign land because of God's chastisement and judgment against them because of idolatry. That they know. And so when they get there, God says, I'm gonna give my man the story. I'm going to put it in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. I'm going to show them that I am God. I'm going to show them what I can do. I'm going to show them how I blessed their forefathers. If I blessed their forefathers and they were able to build the first temple, I'm going to show them I can bless you and you can rebuild. You with me on that? So that's the purpose of this book. It shows us that the success of the people as a nation revolved around them recognizing they needed to be and to stay right and close with God. And that is demonstrated in this book. It's demonstrated in two ways. Number one, it is seen through the genealogies. The first 10 chapters of this book are the genealogies. You know, if you've ever read, been on one of those reading schedules, you get to 1 Chronicles and you start reading Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared. And you struggle, don't you? And the farther you get, the bigger the names get. You ever notice that? And then you turn the page and you, good grief, it just keeps going. And then you turn the page again and you say, well, how many chapters does it do this? And so you start skimming over and you say, oh, 6. My goodness, 7, 8, 9, 10. Oh, there we are. Okay, well, we're back. Why is that there? Why is that there? It's there to demonstrate this point. It is God showing these returning Jews who he is and what he's done and that he can be trusted. It is that's why these genealogies are there. Let's look at the purpose. The first half almost half of the book, is a long list of genealogies. Why is this included? Why did God take all this space to give us this long, difficult, tedious list of names? Well, we are to see that through all of, we're to see through all the chapters of the genealogy, we are supposed to see the hand of God at work. That's why it's here. The genealogies begin with Adam and they end with Nehemiah. Again, showing us that this was written after the captivity and once the children of Israel got back into the land. And what we see in this genealogy is this. Now, pay real close attention here now. What we see is this. We see God choosing and selecting the man he uses. We see God choosing. Adam's sons are mentioned, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But God chooses to use Seth. And from him, the order of divine selection continues through Enoch to Noah. Then Noah had three sons, you remember, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And God chose Japheth, Shem. And through Shem, you follow his genealogy in this book, and you get to Abraham. All right? From Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. God chose the fourth, Judah. Not the first. Not the tenth. Fourth. So why God do that? When you get to heaven, you ask him. He's God. He can do what he wants to do. He knew what he was doing. He chose Judah. What we see in this genealogy is God choosing and selecting the man he uses. All right? From Judah, we then end up with Jesse. And then David. And then Solomon. And then Rehoboam. And it just goes right down to the captivity. We also see divine selection among the Levites as God chose three of the sons of Levi, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, to execute various offices in the services of the temple, all right here in the genealogy. We have not only the line that goes from Adam all the way to David, all the way to Solomon, Rehoboam, and right down through the kings of Judah until eventually we end up, we learn in Matthew, with Christ. But also in the Chronicles is the genealogy of the sons of Levi. Why put that in there? Because if you're going to have a temple, you've got to have some priests. You with me? You've got to have some priests. So from Adam to Zedekiah, from A to Z, from Adam to Zedekiah, we learn that God made choices which kept, watch me now, the scarlet thread running through the entire Old Testament. And that thread was never broken. Never. Eventually, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, here's the point. God always, watch, Adam, over here, all right, First Chronicles, Adam. Verse 1, word 1, Adam. And it just goes all the way down. You get over to Matthew, and you get to Matthew, and here's Jesus. And that scarlet thread ran all the way down through there. All the way. It was never broken. Never. Never broken. What's the point? Here's the point. God always, here he is now, in at the end of the captivity, children of Israel set free, can go back to the land. Here they are standing, looking at the Temple Mount, looking at the destruction. And Nehemiah says, we got to build. We got to do this thing. You want us? Remember now, they've had a pretty cushy life. They've had a pretty cushy life. They've been servants. They've been allowed to go to school. They've sat under Chaldean philosophy. They have been educated in the stars. They have been used as prophets and seers and all this because they're holy people, you know? And so they've had a pretty cushy life. And now here they are back in Jerusalem. Everything's disaster. And they're all standing around looking at this mess. And Nehemiah stands up and says, come on, boys. We got to build this temple. And they're all standing there saying, I got dishpan hands. I can't. There's not a shovel that these hands fit. I don't know about this. And here is Nehemiah standing and Ezra. And Ezra goes and gets the law. Remember that? They go down to the water gate. Not the hotel, but the water gate. And he gets a wooden pulpit. He gets a wooden pulpit. He stands up on the pulpit and he starts reading the law and stands there in the sun for hours just reading the law. And while reading the law, the people realize the holiness and realize the might and power of their God. And then they could sit down and they could take 1 Chronicles and read about who they are, where they came from, and how God delivered them. And so they're able to see that line. And they realize that God has the end game in mind. God had the end game in mind in his selection process. Let me illustrate. Maybe this will help you. Remember when Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be king? He met the first son, the oldest, and God said, it's not him. Everybody thought it would be him. Oh, good looking kid, tall, strong. Nope, not him. And he just kept going down the line, and none of them was the one that was selected and chosen of God. And finally, Samuel looks at Jesse and said, do you have any more sons? Well, we got one more. He's the youngest. He's out on the hillside taking care of the sheep. He's just a kid. He's just a kid. And Samuel says, go get him. We'll wait. So Samuel waited. I don't know how long it took to find the boy, it doesn't say. But after a while, here comes David in. And when David walked in, God whispered in Samuel's heart and said, there's your new king. Why not the firstborn? Why not the secondborn? Why not the thirdborn, the fourthborn? Why not? Why not? Because God knows what he's doing. In all of this selection, the one thing that counts is obedience. It is obedience and the character that grows out of obedience. And what this shows us is that from the beginning, the ultimate view was in view. In Jacob and Esau, it was assumed that Esau, because he was born first of the twins, would inherit the birthright. But when you read Genesis, Jacob got it. I cannot ever begin to understand the mind of God. But as you read the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, it becomes clear that the hand of God was behind every selection of who would continue that line that would eventually lead to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And so here all these Jews, they come back into the land, and somebody hands them First Chronicles, and they start reading and say, "This is my family." "Yeah, that's your family." "This is my grandfather." "Yeah, that's your granddaddy right there." Wow. You got glory bumps on you right now? You should have. Because I'm telling you, if you could stand there on that Temple Mount, I don't care how much junk was laying around, if you could stand there on that Temple Mount and hold in your hand the Word of God and read the name of your grandfather, and then your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather, and you could track your genealogy all the way back to David and then go back to Abraham, you'd be ripping your shirt off saying, "Give me a shovel. Let's get this thing going." If my God can preserve my family and bless my people, that's the God that I want to be in tune with. And all this demonstrates the necessity for the recognition of the hand of God in the national life of God's chosen people. It is included here in their history as an illustration to them of how God preserved them, how He moved, how He worked in the ultimate view of keeping His promise to Adam in the garden. There, Adam sinned. And God said, "I'm going to give you a redeemer. I'll give you a redeemer." And that's what this genealogy shows. God made the promise. He then called out of all the peoples of the world, He called one man, Abraham. "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And folks, you and I are sitting here tonight, saved and on our way to heaven, because God cannot lie. Does that make sense to everybody? These Jews should have been able to sit down, read the first 10 chapters, and see God's hand doing this selecting, this preserving, and fulfilling His promises. And the end result would have been that they recognized God as God. God moved forward in spite of men's failures. Men were ruined or made in proportion to how they viewed God. They were either ruined or made in proportion to how they viewed God. So before the story of the king that starts in chapter 10, before the story of the king in whose heart, now we're going back to the verses I read at the beginning of the service. Before the story is told of the king in whose heart was a passion for the temple, before that's told, God put this strange, almost weird section of 9 chapters filled with names. Through all the generations of men, through century after century after century, God is seen selecting, changing, interfering, moving quietly onward towards the ultimate goal. And that goal was to bring His Son, the Savior of all mankind, into this world. And that's why those genealogies are there. Isn't that awesome? All right, second thing, got to hurry. All right, we got 10 minutes. We now move to the illustration of David. There's two illustrations that God gives. Number one, the genealogies. You can do this, folks, you can build this temple. Look here, pick your head up. Don't let you, remember what God has done. We can do this. We can do this. Here, read these genealogies. We'll show you how great God is. If God can preserve the generations, He can for sure sustain you as you build this temple. But then there's a second illustration that is given, and that's the illustration of David. Now, don't forget the emphasis that is in this book. We are to see in 1 Chronicles the importance of the temple, which represented the presence of the Lord among the Israelites. Israel was to be focused and tied into that temple. They were to meet God there. We had these chapters of genealogy, which showed God in complete control of the nation. But now, the second half of the book tells us, or God tells us, David's story. Now, we've already learned David's story. We learned it in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Remember? All right, but now we're going to go back in 1 Chronicles, the second half of the book, and God's going to tell the story again, but a little differently than it was told in 1 and 2 Samuel. You say, how so? First, David is revealed in 1 Chronicles in all of his strength. There are four major pictures which God shows us about David. Four major events, four major pictures. First was the crowning of him as king. Notice that this author did not tell us all the preparations that David had to go through for the job that we studied in 1 Samuel. All right, now you remember in Samuel, you had him out taking care of the sheep. That's not mentioned here. You had him selected by Samuel. Not here. You had him slaying Goliath. Not here. You had him in Saul's court. Remember playing the lyre, playing the harp. Not here. When the story is told about David, it just jumps in chapter 12, just jumps right into it. Crown king. No preparation is given. He just crowned king. The author did not tell anything about the preparations for the job. Nothing is told about Goliath. Nothing is told about serving as Saul's minstrel. Nothing is told about him running for 10 years of his life all over the hills of Judah. It just jumps right in and tells us of all Israel crowning him at Hebron. You don't even have it divided, Judah crowning him first and then Israel crowning him later. No, it's just boom, he's made king of the nation. All right? So he's shown in all of his strength. The second major story that is used to illustrate this is the capture of Jebus. J-E-B-U-S, Jebus. You say, what in the world is Jebus? David conquers a little stronghold on the top of a mountain that was thought to be impregnable, and then makes it from that day on the earthly center of the national life of the Hebrew people. Jebus became Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem? The capital. I don't care what Obama says. Jerusalem is the capital. Always has been since David conquered the first little fort on top of that mountain. And that story is told here. The third little story that's told, not little, it's big, the story of David's mighty men. Why tell that story? Why tell about these mighty men of David? Well, because it shows David's influence on personal character. He gathered together all of these men. I preached on it here back a year or so ago. He gathered together all these men who were in debt. Remember that? Who were in danger, fear for their lives. Who were discontented with what life had offered them. And when we read their story in Chronicles, we see them turned into mighty men. But more than that, we see who made them the men of character they became. And that is David and his influence upon them. And then last is that of the mighty men as they march to the standard of the new king. Look at chapter 12, 12, 1 and 2. All right, here's at the end of 11, you have the end of the genealogies, the first 11 chapters. But then in chapter 12, he starts talking about David. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the, what's the next word? Mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. I think that's funny. Even those little sissy Benjamites could do it. That's what he's saying. Even those little Benjamites could do it. All right, look at verse 8. And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as roes up on the mountain. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. It says, the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready, armed for to the war. Look at verse 34. It says, and of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them with shield and spear, 37,000. Verse 35, and of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And then in verse 36, and of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. Do you see what this is showing us? It is showing us that these men were influenced by their great and mighty king. They would die for him. They believed in him and his cause. What we see here is that this book is not so much dealing with the greatness of the people, but is instead showing us that it was David's influence and David's greatness that bled over into making them great men of war. David is shown here in 1 Chronicles as a man with a great heart. But you remember back in Samuel, God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. 1 Chronicles deals with that. It deals with that. It deals with his heart. The thing that drove David was his heart to know God. The master passion of his heart was not to be a shepherd or to be a poet, which he was a shepherd and a poet. It was not even to be a warrior or even to be a king. The thing that drove him was a profound recognition of the relationship between God and his people. And that is why he was so all-consumed with taking care of the Ark of the Covenant that we read about in chapter 28. That was his passion. That's why he wanted to build the temple of God, because he wanted the people to know the God that he knew. Now, you remember why he wasn't allowed to build it. He's a man of war. But that was what was in his heart to do. And that's the thing you need to see. He told Nathan that it was in his heart to build it. Nathan said, well, then do what is in thine heart. But God wouldn't let him. Now, I think Ezra, or whoever wrote this book, wanted to show the importance of that, of which the temple was just the outward symbol, the nation's recognition of God. David became, for the moment, in his eyes, the embodiment of the national ideal and the national purpose. In David's mind, building the temple was that of recognizing God as their divine leader. And now here they were. All right, I'm done. Just listen to this. Here they were now. They've been led out of Persia, and they're back in Jerusalem. And they're back in the land. And Ezra, or whoever wrote it, is trying to inspire the people to rise up and build. What better way to do that than to show the people how God, number one, never made a mistake in preserving the genealogy right up to that very day? And what better way than to use David as a source of inspiration? As David saw the temple as a sign that the nation was God's, the writer is hoping they'll read that story in 1 Chronicles, and they too will realize, if we put this temple up here, it's going to be a sign to everybody, and it's going to be a sign to God that we are His, and He is ours. What's wrong with America today, dear friend, is we have lost our national recognition as a nation under God. That's what's wrong with us. When you boil it all down, Obama said we're no longer a Christian nation, but a nation of Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and et cetera, et cetera. And where God has been replaced, you mark it down, those people God will not embrace. And that's 1 Chronicles.